2 this morning, and I'd like you to pick up at verse 12, Romans 2, verse 12. Romans 2, verse 12, it says this, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, and we ask for insight and wisdom as we do so, especially as we continue to deal with this very important subject of your righteous judgment. And, of course, especially as we have come to understand by your word that it is the blood of Jesus Christ alone that actually provides the only escape from your righteous judgment. So again, Father, we pray and ask that as we study these things, that we might have open hearts, open minds to, by faith, believe them and then respond accordingly. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. In this section here in the book of Romans, verses 1 down through verse 16, the Apostle Paul is going over the details of what we're calling the details of the righteous judgment of God. If you'll look at Romans chapter number 2, and look at verse 5. Look at Romans 2:5. Romans 2:5 says this. It says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of," and there it is, "the righteous judgment of God." In this section in Romans, Romans chapters number 2, verses 1 through 16, the Apostle Paul is giving us, at least the way I've broken it down here, 8 principles, 8 standards that we're calling the standards of the righteous judgment of God. And we've looked at a number of these already. We're going to try to finish up the last 3. For those of you that maybe are new to this message or new to this series that we're doing right now, let me just very, very quickly review the all 8 of these. Number 1, if you look back at verse 2, look back at verse 2, it says, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth." That's the first principle of the righteous judgment of God. And that is, His judgment is going to be according to truth. That demands that there is such a thing. And the truth is that God's Word is the truth. That's the standard. If you want to know how you're going to do at judgment day in terms of the truth, all you need to do is just read the Bible and check your life compared to what the Bible says. It's that simple. Because the Bible is, in fact, the truth. The Bible is the standard that God is going to use when it comes to the day of His judgment. So the point number one, principle number one, is that the judgment of God is going to be according to truth. It's not going to be subjective. God is not going to grade on a curve. How many of you know what it means to grade on a curve? Everybody knows what that was, right? God's judgment's not going to be that way. It's going to be according to truth. It's going to be according to righteousness. It's going to be according to His own integrity. Number two is, if you look at verse 3, it says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doest such things, and doest the same thing, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God." See, what does the person in that verse think? He thinks he's going to escape the judgment of God. And in the context, what the person is doing, he's condemning others for their acts that person can see, failing to see his own acts that deserve condemnation. You've heard the old saying that when we point a finger at somebody else's sin, we have at least 3 pointing back at us, right? And so forth. But what's interesting about just human nature is that we're so willing to point out faults in others and willing to be blind to our own. But the Word of God clearly says that you're not going to escape the judgment of God. There's no escape. All right. That's point number 2 there. All right. Keep reading. And I'm going to jump ahead to verse 5. I'm doing these quickly because we've gone over these already. Verse 5 says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That is point number three. It's going to be based upon accumulated accountability. Accumulated accountability. The more times you've been exposed to the truth, and you don't even have to go to church to be exposed to the truth, because God, we've already seen in Romans chapter number 1 that the creation tells us there's a creator. The creation tells us that. The creation tells us a lot about the creator, that the creator is wise, that the creator is just unimaginably imaginative and creative. Just an utter genius, full of power and wisdom. The creation tells you all that. And the judgment is going to be based upon accumulated accountability. The more you've been exposed to the truth of God's Word, the truth of God, who He is, even His eternal power and Godhead, the more you reject that, the Word of God says you're treasuring up wrath against yourself. Now, you know what it means to treasure. What does it mean to treasure up? We usually think of it on the side of wealth, right? Riches and popularity and I was going to say real estate, but that's not working anymore, okay? Right? Forget that one right nowadays, right? But you understand the idea of treasuring up? Well, that verse clearly says that when you reject the truth of God's Word, you reject His claim to be God in your life. That verse says you treasure up wrath. So it's going to be based upon accumulated accountability. Number four. Look at number four. Look at verse 6. It says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, tribulation and wrath, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also of the Gentile." So it's judgment number four, or principle number four, is it's going to be according to deeds. It's going to be according to your deeds. If you patiently continue in your life doing good and never mess up one time, then what must the judgment of God give you? He must give you eternal life. But He doesn't give it to you as a free gift. He gives it to you as a debt because you earned it. Next time someone says that salvation is by works, don't necessarily disagree with them right off the bat. Now, wait. Listen to what I'm saying. Next time someone says that salvation is by works, don't right off the bat shut them down and disagree with them. Instead, open your Bible to this verse. And say, you know what? Here's what the Word of God says. The Word of God does say He will judge you according to your works. And if you patiently continue in well-doing, then God will give you eternal life. And see what they say. And if they agree with you, say that, yes, see, it's by works. Then there's a question you need to ask them. Anybody remember what the question was? Just say, how are you doing at that? That's all you got to do. Just say, okay, and how are you doing at that? So next time someone says that you can be right in the eyes of God by keeping the Ten Commandments, don't disagree with them right off the bat. Don't get all up worried and defensive. Forget that. How do you get anywhere when you get that way? Somebody says, oh, you're saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Say, well, how are you doing at that? What do you mean? If you're dependent on getting saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, how many did you break this week? Well, none. Well, you just did one. Thou shalt not lie, right? And so forth. So next time somebody is eagerly wanting to say that they can be right in the eyes of God based upon their works, just take them to a passage like this and say, how are you doing at that? Are you keeping the Ten Commandments? Well, if God is going to judge every man according to his works and they don't keep the Ten Commandments, then the passage does say this. It says they're going to get indignation and wrath. They're going to get tribulation and anguish upon their soul. See, don't miss that part of the verse, okay? But the fact is, Paul is teaching us here that that God's judgment is fair. He will do that which is right. If anybody can match his level of perfection by patiently continuing in well-doing. What a description of God. God patiently continues to do good, even though man rebels against Him. But if anyone you know can patiently continue in well-doing, then the justice of God is obligated to give eternal life, but not as a free gift. He gives it as a debt. But on the other hand, if you don't continue in well-doing and you disobey, then according to the verse, you get tribulation and anguish, indignation and wrath upon your soul. Okay? So that was principle number four. Principle number five, look at verse 11. Verse 11, it says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." And all that means is you can't buy God off. That's all that means. We looked at some passages last week that used that phrase in the context of the idea of that the judges in Israel, for example, the judges were not to take a gift because a gift blinds the eye. Like somebody's trying to buy off the judge. And people do think that they can, and in this life, maybe they can. In this life, maybe they can use the money card or the race card or the influence card or the power, whatever, to get a lighter sentence or to pay the judge off. We've all seen in the last, 20 years, several big high-profile court cases where, you know, everybody says that person got off because of so-and-so, that person got off because of so-and-so. Well, God, it's not going to be that way with God. There is no respect of persons. God is not impressed with your race, your color, your creed, your finances, your gender, none of that stuff, your age. He's impressed with Christ. And that's why we claim Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, right? But when it says that God has no respect for persons, it just means that He can't be bought off. Nobody's going to buy God off. Doesn't matter. By the way, who are the wealthiest men in the world right now? Some of them. Who are they? Okay, Warren Buffett, who they say is...
Well, Gore, if he gets his green.
Yeah, if he gets that stuff signed into law, okay? But, you know, Forbes publishes that, you know, wealthiest men in the world type list and everything, and of course Bill Gates is always somewhere at the top, if not the top. Warren Buffett's always somewhere. The sultans over in Saudi Arabia or is it Brunei or wherever it is, you know, they're swimming in, you know, $1,000 bills practically, whatever. Just because of their oil wealth and that type of thing. You understand that nobody's going to be able to pay God that money and say, "God, tell you what, I'll give you all this money I made through all this oil all these years if you'll just..." No. It took something way more valuable than that. It took something of an eternal value. And your gold and your silver and your rubies and your diamonds, those things don't have eternal value. It took something way more priceless, way more valuable than any money. Any precious stones that someone thinks that they can grasp onto. It took the blood of Christ. That's what it took. And nothing else satisfied the justice of God. We'll see that a little bit more as we proceed. So that was principle number five, no respect of persons. Now we're going to go look quickly at 6, 7, and 8. These we want to cover this morning, 6, 7, and 8. Number six here, and this is where we want to move on from this morning. Number six is that the judgment of God is going to be based upon dispensational information. Look at what he says at verse 12. Look at what he says at verse 12. This is where we're continuing on this morning now. He says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Notice the repeated use of the word law there. He goes on, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." That, by the way, that's the problem with the law, isn't it? You got to do it in order to be justified by it. Keep reading. "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Now, you see the repeated reference to the law. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to chart something out here up on the board so that at least I can perhaps convey it in a way, at least that it helps me understand it. If you'll hold your place there in Romans 2 and go to Romans 5. And look at Romans 5, verse 12. I want to try to chart something here, and hopefully it will help us appreciate what Paul is teaching us here. Romans 5, verse 12 says this, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Does anybody know who that one man in that verse is? Yeah, that's your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, way back there, Adam, okay? And then if you look at verse 13, it says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from who to who? Okay, look what you have here. You've got Adam, okay, our first little stick man there. You've got Adam. And if you come down here, this is going to represent Moses. Okay? So from Adam to Moses, as far as human history, as far as the Word of God is concerned, what kept happening to everybody from Adam to Moses? Everyone. They kept dying. Okay? Death kept getting them. Okay? But from Adam to Moses, there was no such thing as the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? From Adam to Moses, there was no, there's the Ten Commandments. There was no Ten Commandments. They weren't given yet. Anybody know when the Ten Commandments were first given by God to, and they were only given to Israel, by the way. They were not even given to the Gentiles. Anybody know? Yeah, Moses. And they weren't given to Moses until Moses led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and they were on their way to the land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were first introduced to humanity and to Israel, not even to the Gentiles, but they were first introduced over in the book of Exodus, chapter number 20. And you get a lot of details, of course, in the book of Exodus. But the point is that there was a time in human history when there was no such thing as the Ten Commandments. When you went knocking on people's doors, and when people came to knock on your doors to say, hey, do you want to be right in the eyes of God? None of them could say, hey, you've got to be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Keeping the what? There were no arguments back there about, hey, can we put the Ten Commandments on the court, state capitol and so forth, because this would be a violation of church and state and so forth. They didn't argue that. They had other arguments about things like that, just not about the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments didn't exist back then in terms of a revelation from God to Israel. But enter the Ten Commandments. So now the law comes in, and then you go fast forward over here time-wise, and you're going to enter, now this is going to be Paul and the dispensation of the grace of God, okay? And then, of course, you're going to go forward out here. This is a rough, rough sketch, okay? This is not super detailed, right? You got that? But you go forward, and then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is going to return and establish His kingdom out here. But what happens is this. You've got a time in human history when you had no Ten Commandments, no law. Then you had a time in history when you had the Ten Commandments. Four, five, Ten Commandments. Well, what's the existence or absence of the law today in the dispensation of grace? It's been abolished. Once again, the law has been... I can't talk and count at the same time, right? So the law has been abolished. It's been taken out of the way. By the way, in case you didn't know that, quickly go to Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 14. Romans 6, 14 says this. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you're not under the law, but under grace. Go to 2 Corinthians 3. Go to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. In the context, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the law, the Ten Commandments and so forth, and that whole system. And he says at verse 11, For if that which, what? Is done away. Look at verse 13. 3:13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is what? Abolished. Listen, in the dispensation of the grace of God, that law has been taken out of the way. It's abolished. Okay? So chart-wise, what I'm saying is that there was a time in human history, from Adam to Moses, didn't have the Ten Commandments. Then you got from Moses up into the dispensation of grace when the law was in effect, it was in place, Israel was supposed to follow it. You come to the dispensation of grace now, up until the rapture and so forth, the law is not in play today. It's been abolished. Okay, simple diagram, right? Everybody got that so far. Now go back with me then, if you would, to Romans chapter number 2. And look at Paul's statement here. Look at Paul's statement, Romans chapter number 2, at verse 12 now. He says this, at verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law. Okay, chart-wise, where would that be? Okay, you've got from Adam to Moses, they were without the law. And you've got Paul to the rapture when the law is not in play. And yet, notice his conclusion, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law, what's going to happen? They're going to perish anyway. See that? And it isn't going to take the law to judge them. That's Paul's point. See, in the context, what was happening is is the people in the context have fled to human morality. And they fled to human morality thinking that that's what will escape me from the judgment, that's what will provide escape from the judgment of God. And when you flee to human morality, and especially if you flee to the human morality and want to claim yourself to be religious, you know what you're going to flee to? You're going to flee to the law. You're going to say, see, I keep the Ten Commandments. I post them on my house, at my house. I wear a little trinket and so forth. I got them in my Bible highlighted. See, I keep the Ten Commandments is what people think. And they don't keep them. And Paul's point is this. Listen, whether you lived in human history at a time when you were under the law, I'm sorry, when you were not under the law, or whether you live in human history at a time when you were under the law, or back not under the law, the problem is, you're still going to perish. See that there? You're still going to perish. Why? Well, how come people who lived from Adam to Moses, even though they weren't under the law, how come death kept getting them? How come death kept getting people that lived from Adam to Moses and they didn't live under the Ten Commandments? So they didn't break the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments weren't given. But how come death kept getting them? Because they what? Because of sin. See that? And Paul's point in this section here is that regardless of what dispensation that you live, regardless of your relationship to the law, the problem is you're going to perish because fundamentally, you don't keep the law. See that? So look at how he says it here. He says, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. It's not going to take the law to result in their judgment. And then he says, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Oh, that just comes along and adds to their condemnation. You see that? So whether or not, and I know people see this passage different ways and so forth, whether or not you want to see that passage as a Gentile who was without the law, because the Gentiles, look at the next verse, by the way. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, what? Which have not the law. The law was never given to the Gentiles. Alright? Everybody see that there? So whether or not you're talking about a Gentile who lived from Adam to Moses, which, by the way, before, up until Abraham, all there was Gentiles. Okay, but I don't want to confuse the issue. But whether or not you're thinking about a Gentile who lived from Adam to Moses, or a Gentile who lives from Moses to Paul, or a Gentile who lives from Paul to the rapture and so forth, do the Gentiles keep the law? So you know what? It's not going to take the law to judge them. They don't keep it. They die anyway. Because of sin. And if you want to talk about those who are in the law, well, I think that's pretty clearly Israel. And their problem is they think they keep that law. The very next section in Romans, look at Romans 2, verse 17, to the end of the chapter, Paul, by the way, is going to deal specifically with the Jew, the person who thinks he keeps the law, the Jew. Verse 17 says, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law. Boy, bad place to rest, by the way. And not only, he says, you rest in the law and you make your boast in God. Listen, don't you rest in the law and make your boast in God. You got problems if you do it that way. You better abandon resting in the law if you're going to find any boast in God. Okay? Anyway, so but that's for another lesson. What Paul is driving out here in this section, verse 12 down to verse 15, is that God is going to judge men righteously based upon the dispensation in which they lived. See, that guy from Adam to Moses, he didn't have all the information that God revealed from Moses going forward, say, for example, to Paul. Just like the guy then doesn't have all the information that is revealed later on. But God is not going to take and hold this guy here, living back here, accountable for information that was not available, that was never revealed. But that being the case, they're still going to be found guilty. How come? Look at what he says. Look at verse 13. It says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God. That's what Israel believed. But the doers of the law shall be justified. If you're going to seek to be justified by the law, what does that verse teach you in relationship to the law? That you have to you just got to do it. That's all. Again, next time somebody says you can be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, just agree with them. Say, yeah, how are you doing at that? Keep reading. Look at his illustration here. Look at his example. He says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law to themselves. Now don't misunderstand what Paul is saying in that verse. When Paul is saying in that verse that the Gentiles do by nature the things contained in the law, let me ask you a question. In fact, just do it this way. Go to Exodus 20 real quick. Hold your verse there and go to Exodus 20. Go to Exodus 20. Look at this passage here. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Look at Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, and so on. Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Question. The Gentiles which have not the law. Did the Gentiles have other gods before God? Did the Gentiles have idols? Keep reading. Look at verse 7. It says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Look at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Did the Gentiles have the law? They didn't, did they? The Gentiles, did they have the law? No. Did they keep the Sabbath day? Did they take the name of the Lord's God's name in vain? Yeah, they still do. Anyway, look at verse, jump ahead to verse 12. It says, honor thy father and thy mother, and so forth. The idea of, you know, be obedient to your parents and so forth. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Did the Gentiles do all those things? Listen, when you go and study and read about the Gentiles in the Old Testament, go back to Romans chapter number 2, when you go and study and read about the nature of the Gentiles is such as that they are completely and totally given to idolatry. When Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things that contain the law, he's not saying in the verse that the Gentiles are obeying the law. That's what he's saying. They're sinning just like those that don't have the law. When he's saying, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, he's not saying that they're obeying the law. When you read about the Gentiles in the Old Testament, God says to Israel, don't be like them when he creates Israel. So Paul in that verse is not suggesting, not teaching like some people teach in that verse, that Paul is actually saying that, oh, there's just these massive number of Gentiles out there that were following God's law, loving God, weren't committing adultery, didn't have other gods, they knew the one and true God, and they were just all these masses of humanity out there. That is not at all what Paul's teaching, and it's not what the Old Testament teaches either. Okay? Instead, look at what happens here. It says, the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Watch what happens. Their conscience also bearing witness. Witness to what? It says, and their thoughts the meanwhile, there are two things. Accusing or what? Excusing. What's that mean? See, the Gentiles didn't have the law. But by nature, they were doing the very things that the law said, you shouldn't be doing that. And their conscience came along and acknowledged, you know what, that's wrong. Murder is wrong even if there's not a law that says thou shalt not murder. Adultery is wrong even if there's not a law that says thou shalt not commit adultery. Lying is wrong. It doesn't take a law to make a lie wrong. It doesn't take the Ten Commandments to make idolatry wrong. And the Gentiles were committing all those things that later the law came and wrote down and said, don't do these things. They were violating them all already anyway. and their conscience came along and accused or else excused. What's that sound like? Blame shifting. Everybody else is doing it. Making an excuse. Accusing or else excusing one another. Isn't that how people think? It's exactly how they think. Blame shift, blame everybody else. Or, well, everybody else is doing it, so why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we do it? Yeah. Can I say something to the young people today? I'm going to, by the way, okay? All right. And at heart, we're all young, right? Aren't we? Right? Even if, you know, maybe the body doesn't work quite like it did when we were 15, you know? But look at poor John stretching over here. Get that back stretched out, you know? But let me say something to the young people. And not just to the young people. It's just some of us that are maybe not young people, but we're not old, right? Okay? How's that for denial, right? You know, but, you know, for... you'd have to laugh that much at that one, Helen, okay? Come on. But young people today, you face a battle. We all face battle when we were teens as well, but it's intensified. Young people today, you face a battle of having to go along with the crowd to be accepted, to be included, to be a part of, to be not laughed at, to be not made... You face a pressure today. It's just enormous. And it's too easy to give in. And what will happen, what you have the opportunity to do is to allow character to be solidified and brought forth in you now. When you face the pressures in this life as a young person to go along with all the things they want you to go along with, you don't even have to say the things like sex and drugs and rock and roll. I mean, everybody knows that those are problems. But how about attitudes of rebellion? How about just not really that caring about the Word of God anymore? How about your parents are so interested in, well, I'm a parent. I mean, we got four boys and so forth. And the parents are so interested in you. You don't have to have the passion and love for the Word of God that we have. But, boy, we're just so interested in you. You walk with the Lord and a desire to know His Word and a desire to allow His Word to be important in your life. And you realize it doesn't have to be something like the drugs and the sex and the big scene out there to produce in you just an attitude where you just don't care about the Bible anymore. You don't have to go off into all those fleshly things. It can be just some simple things that you just, you're thinking about, your appreciation of, your interest in the Word of God. It just wanes. Just is not there anymore. Just not a priority in your life anymore. Other things to do. You see the temptations? It's not only in the beer joints. Not only in the strip halls. Listen, the greater pressure that you face as a young person today is just the pressure of, well, the Bible... That's old stuff. That's for those gray-haired guys, you know. So if you're getting some of those, you know. That's for those guys at church. I mean, who goes to church anymore on Sunday? Really and truly, who does? Nowadays, church is what day? Church is play day. Saturday is work day. Got to get the lawn mowed and paint the house. But nowadays, we're all out there, it's soccer day, and it's this day. And who goes to church anymore? Who believes the Bible anymore? Young people today... That's the world you're facing. That's your future in terms of the world you face. And you have an opportunity right now to allow the Word of God in you that your parents have put there by teaching you, and you put there too, by believing the verses as a youngster and so forth. But you have an opportunity right now to allow those truths to solidify inside you to where you decide, you know what? The Word of God is the most important thing in my life. And it is my vantage point. It is how I see life. The Word of God says, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Don't you love that verse? Life is to be enjoyed. Exciting. And it is, isn't it, right? I mean, it's a blast out there. What a treasure life is. What an opportunity. Enjoy life and live it with passion. Everything you do it with passion. Go out and get, I mean, Who doesn't like sports? Don't raise your hand in this church, okay? Anyway, who doesn't like some kind of action, some kind of activity that you can really, really get a sweat going and so forth? And if you do this, great, love that stuff. But don't forget the Lord in that. Understand what I'm saying? Christianity is not about, hey, you can't go have fun, you can't, you know, do exciting things, but it is to say that your whole viewpoint of life is God's viewpoint from the Bible. That's what you want to do. Now, I'm not quite sure exactly how I'm trying to get back to my message here, okay? But understand this, that regardless of where a person is in human history, no law, during the law, after the law, the problem is sin is still reigning. It doesn't take, that's how I got there, I was going to say, it didn't take the Ten Commandments to reveal sin. And sin was already there. And people excuse. They say we go along with everybody else just because everybody else is doing it. Don't do that. Okay? God says that doesn't work. It doesn't help you along. Now look with me again at Romans chapter number 2. And notice what it says at verse 15 here. It says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, the conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You see, the point of this principle of God's judgment is it is going to be based upon the dispensation in which you lived. All right? It's going to be, and you happen to live in the dispensation of grace, by the way. Okay? So you have a humongous advantage in terms of information, in terms of revelation from God. All right? Now, next point. Point number 7. Look at verse 16. We've got to hurry here. Look at verse 16. It says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Point number 7 is this. Is that this, the judgment of God is going to get right down to the secrets of men. Now, do I even have to say what that means? You know what that means? It's going to get right to the secret intentions of your heart. And people, again, it kind of is a throwback to the one that says there's no escape from the judgment of God. People not only think they can escape the judgment of God, but they think they can hide something from God. They can hide an intention, that they can hide a motive. You can't hide a motive from God. God knows our thoughts afar off. God knows the thoughts we're going to have even before we ever have them. That's a scary thought, right? God knows the things that we're going to say, the things that we're going to do before we've ever done them. And see, that verse right there says it's going to get right to the very secrets of our... We might be able to keep secrets from humans, from other people, from our boss, from our family and so forth. But you know what? You're not going to keep a secret from God. You can't. So why try? Look what else he says. That's point number 7. I want to move on very quickly to point number 8. And it's this one. It says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And point number 8 is that this judgment is going to be according to Paul's gospel. It's going to be according to Paul's gospel. It's going to be according to the revelation committed to Paul's trust. Revelation given to him. Now, this initially, if you were kind of following with what I said a moment ago, this might initially present what appears to be a contradiction. Anybody catch it?
Because the nation of Israel was before.
Okay, yeah. If God is going to judge men based upon where they live dispensationally, such as from Adam to Moses, those guys didn't live in the dispensation of grace. Israel, Moses to Paul, they lived under the dispensation of the law. Paul, in the time when you and I now live the dispensation of grace, then how can on the one hand God judge all men based upon the dispensation in which they lived, but on the other hand, it be according to Paul's gospel? Paul's gospel wasn't revealed until out here. So how come that's not a contradiction?
He's not talking to the body.
No, he's talking to everybody, because the whole chapter is the principles of the divine judgment of God for all humanity. Okay? Look at what he does here. Verse 16. It says, in the day, first of all, notice how he says it, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And then the wording here is according to. It doesn't say according to, it doesn't say by my gospel, it says according to, according to. See that? When you say something is according to, what are you saying? You're given the what? You're given the measure, the standard. See, Paul's gospel comes along and explains how all men in any dispensation could be saved. It's been said that Paul's gospel is the capstone of progressive revelation. That without Paul's gospel, without the information committed to the trust of the Apostle Paul, you take Romans through Philemon out of your Bible and something's missing. Sure, you have a... I've got to be careful to open this up here so I don't mark the guitar down there. But when you... I guess I better close that back here just a second. I'm trying not to destroy your guitar here, Ted. Okay? When you take Paul's epistles out of the Bible, you do have a complete program for the most part, but it's a program that focuses on the earth and God's plan for the earth. But you're still missing some basic, some fundamental basic information that has to do with how were men back here in time past truly ever justified. You come to Paul's epistles and through Paul's epistles, the revelation of the mystery is opened up, what Paul calls the mystery. It was hidden from before the foundation of the world, not made known until it was first made known to Paul. Even Christ himself, when he was here on the earth, didn't reveal this information. You come to Paul's epistles, and all of a sudden, Paul's epistles reveal part God's plan for the heavenly places, and Paul's epistles come along and give you a vantage point, give you a view of the cross of Christ that otherwise you would not have. Let me give you an example. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew 26 and 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Go to Matthew 26 and 1 Timothy chapter number 2 here. Look at these two passages. Tell you what, get three passages, okay? And I am trying to be conscious that that clock is working, but we're going to ignore it for just a couple of minutes, okay? All right. Get three passages. Get Isaiah 53. Get Isaiah 53. Get Matthew 26. And get 1 Timothy chapter 2. Okay? Matthew 26, 1 Timothy 2, Isaiah 53. Now we're going to start here in Isaiah 53. Now Isaiah 53, one of the most famous passages about the fact that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah, right, was going to come and give himself a ransom. He was going to come and die the sinner's death, but for somebody in particular, right? Look over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and I'm going to look down at verse 12, just for time's sake. It says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death." That's good, right? We have an answer. "He's poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of," next word there, "many." If Christ only bore the sin of many, then did he bear your sin? Well, see, you don't know if he did. Because if he only bare the sin of many, many isn't all. And so all of a sudden, well, that's interesting. Who is the many? In the context, the many is Israel. That's even another problem, because none of us are Israel. We're Gentiles. Go to Matthew 26. Certainly Matthew says it different. Certainly the Gospels indicate that he died for everybody, right? Look at Matthew 26. Look at Matthew 26 at verse 26. Matthew 26, 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, break it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for what? For remission of sins.'" There it is again. It's many. Did Christ die for many? That's what the Word of God says. Are you the many? You don't know if you are or not. You don't have enough information there. In the context, the many is Israel again, by the way. But you see, if Christ only died for many, then how do you know whether or not He died for you? If the only basis upon which God is offering complete total forgiveness is the blood of Christ, but if the blood of Christ was only shed for many, wouldn't it be important to try to figure out how to get in the many that He died for? And how to figure out if you're part of the many? This is where Calvinists totally blow it. They say, well, Christ only died for the elect and so forth. They miss the context here. All right? But the fact still remains. Those verses both said he gave himself a ransom for many. And if you take Paul's epistles out of the Bible, you don't know whether he died for you. You better hope he did, but you won't know. Now go with me, if you would, over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, look at this. 1 Timothy 2 at verse 3. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Verse 4. "Who will have all men." Oh, now we're getting the big picture here, right? Now if it says for all men, okay, well, I'm in that group. It says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for..." What's the next word there? Oh, that's how you know he died for you. But it took the revelation given to the Apostle Paul to come and give you additional information that before they didn't have and didn't know. It took the ministry that the risen and ascended Christ committed to the Apostle Paul's trust to come along and unveil, to reveal, to expose, to declare some things about how God can actually and would have saved anyone in any dispensation that simply trusted what He said at that dispensation. That's why when Paul says that God is going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to Paul's gospel, that isn't saying everybody's ever heard Paul's gospel, because not everybody has heard Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel isn't revealed until the dispensation of the grace of God. But the way that God can judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to Paul's gospel is that it takes Paul's gospel, I should say, by Paul's gospel, is explained how God could have and would have saved anyone in any dispensation who simply believed what He said to them in their dispensation. Let me try to use an illustration, and I'm falling way short of trying to explain this to you, and that clock is going too fast, okay? We'll have to pick up here next time. But let me use an illustration, okay? And perhaps it'll help, I don't know, it might make it worse, okay? Let's say that there was someone who was a well-known and well-respected individual who was very, very wealthy. And this individual was willing to come and pay all of your debts. And what this individual would do, and not just your debts, but anybody in the world who had debts, okay, quickly sign up, right? But he would come and pay all your debts. And what he was going to do, he was going to come and write you a personal check. Now, have you noticed anymore nowadays how hard it is to even write personal checks anymore? It's crazy, you know? And it's getting that way. But this individual is going to come along and write you a personal check. And it would take care of all your debts. But the only issue about this personal check is that it was going to be post-dated. Now, who knows what that means? When you post-date a check, what are you saying? You're saying, "I don't have the money right now." So that's probably not a good illustration just yet, okay? But the idea of the check was going to be post-dated. And God was, and this man, in God, he was going to come and write you a check for all your debts, and he's saying, "All you got to do is see the date on that check. Just trust me that when that date arrives, the money will be there. You just have to take me at my word. Just trust me at my word that when that date arrives, that thing is good. And because it's going to be good on that day, and you're going to take my word now that it's good, then actually it's good today." And so back there you've got Adam. Adam sinned. Adam needed to be justified. But God gave good news to Adam. Did you know He gave good news to Adam? Back there in Genesis chapter number 3, He says, "Adam, you know what? There's a seed of the woman that's going to come along, and the seed of the woman is going to be in combat with the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent is going to be in combat against the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is going to crush his head." Adam, that's your plan of redemption. Adam, the plan by which I'm going to save you and Eve and human race, it's going to be because there's the seed that's going to come forward. The seed of the woman is going to come forward, and he's going to conquer the enemy and beat him. And Adam, you're just going to have to trust me. Adam lived out his life, and what happened to Adam? He died. And he had these descendants, and they kept dying. You go read the book of Genesis, chapter number 5. They call it the death chapter. You know why they call it the death? Because everybody keeps dying in it. This person lived, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Just death keeps going. But Adam had to take God at his word. God wrote him a check, in a sense, over here. And the check said, the seed of the woman is going to come along and win this battle one day. But you know what? That day's not today. It's out there at some point in the future. Fast forward to Abraham. God takes Abraham out and says, Abraham, see the stars out there? You can't even number them, can you? God promised Abraham a child by his wife. And he didn't have a child. And Abraham, his reproductive capacity is quickly going down, if you don't understand, you know what I'm saying? And so forth. I mean, their whole physiologically, his and Sarah's and so forth, it's not working anymore like it used to, okay? And Adam says, Lord, what are we going to do about all this? The Lord takes him out there and says, you know, see all the stars? He says, Adam, your seed, who comes from your seed line, is going to be as the stars of heaven. God told Abraham a message that was absolutely unbelievable. There was no grounds at all to believe that this promise would ever come to pass except God's integrity to His own Word. He says, Abraham, you're just going to have to trust me on this. So he takes Abraham out here, you know, and so forth, and he writes him a check. And he says, I'm giving you a check right today. You believe me right now, and I'll impute it to you for righteousness, which is what happened, right? And he says, but you know what? That check's good now. It's just, don't cash it until, you know, out here one day. That day, the day at the cross of Calvary, the day when the blood of Christ was shed, the day when the payment was made. See, in any dispensation, God will save anyone who trusts Him, who believes whatever the message to that person in that dispensation was. Adam, for example, was never... He didn't say to Adam, go trust the blood of Christ. He said, Adam, trust me. He didn't tell Abraham, go trust the blood of Christ. He says, Abraham, trust me. You know, Noah's over here and so forth. He says, Noah, trust me. Moses, trust me. All those guys, trust me. The specific information that was given at different dispensations wasn't always the same information, but the common denominator was, trust me, God said. God said, I'll give you a check here. I'm post-dating it for a future day. I'll give you a check here. I'm post-dating it out there. I'll give you a check here. I'm post-dating it out here. It will be good enough. The funds will be there. Trust me for that. And that day came along, and the blood of Jesus Christ was shed, and then all those checks were cashed in. God could save men back there on His forbearance, Romans 3 is going to tell us, because He forbore with their sin and rebellion, knowing that the blood was going to pay the price then. Now, we have the advantage. We're out here. We get to look back and say, wow, it is finished. See that? So the way that God can judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to Paul's gospel, is Paul's gospel comes along and says, see, the check was cashed at the blood of Christ, at the cross of Christ. There the payment was made. God forgave the sins of men in time past based upon God knowing the blood of Christ was going to be shed. And He imputed that forgiveness of sins to anyone who simply took Him at His word to them at that time. Well, now we're talking about, what about those that didn't take God's word? See, they're going to be judged by Paul's gospel. They're going to have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ will say, why didn't you just take me at my word? Oh, well, because I didn't know that you were going to die on the cross. That isn't what I told you to take me at. Well, I didn't know you were going to come and pay the price for all my sins. That isn't what I asked you to believe me for. See, whatever the excuse that man gives to God from any dispensation in which they live, they're going to be accountable to the information revealed to them, not the information that was not revealed to them. But the person sitting on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be able to say, I'm the one who paid the price. That's why you're giving an account to me, Christ is going to say. Had you trusted God back then, I'm the one sitting on the throne out here now that my righteous righteousness would have been imputed to you. Nobody see what I'm trying to say there? But I know that probably brings up some questions and so forth. And we're out of time. What's that? Yeah, they wouldn't believe the check. They didn't believe the guy whose signature was on the check. They said, this is no good, tear it up, throw it away. God says, well, I think it's good, but you just have to trust me. It's been said, and boy, how true it is God doesn't require, God doesn't demand of us righteousness. He gives righteousness as a free gift. You couldn't get it any other way. But what He does ask from humanity is just to be believed. He says, God, I just want you to believe me. Just trust what I say. Trust that I know what I'm doing. Trust my revelation. Trust my word. God doesn't demand of humanity righteousness. Rather, He gives that as a free gift. But God does say that He is worthy to be believed. He says, I am worthy to be believed. I'm God. I created this thing. I'm a wise, loving, gracious, good creator. And I am worthy to be believed. He says, I'll give you all the righteousness you need. And I'll give it to you as a free gift. And it'll be my righteousness, perfect righteousness by faith in the blood of Christ. But you have to believe me. You have to trust what I say. And rest in that. Is that a good offer? Is this like great or what? Just believe me, God says. And I'll give you what you need. Perfect righteousness, eternal life, total forgiveness of sins, eternal in the heavens. Such a glorious Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word today and to be reminded about the precious blood of Christ, the finished work of Christ. On that cross He said, it is finished. And thank God, thank You that it was and is and is done. God, we pray that Your Word would penetrate our hearts in such a way so that as we live life and as we do enjoy life, You've given us richly all things to enjoy. And as we enjoy life, God, that we would enjoy You. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.
Let's stand and sing number 49 once for all. Number 49 in your songbook.